All right, quick quiz. What's our text tonight? Who remembers? Trust me, I know. I want to see if you know. This is a clever ploy.
Galatians 6?
Yeah, Galatians 6. Let's head there. It's hard to believe we're getting so close to being done. But tonight, Galatians chapter 6, 6 through 10. And I'm going to rehash a little bit of ground because last week was really an important text, a very important idea. When we get to chapter 6 and the end, Paul's not just trailing off a letter. He's saying some very significant things. He's saying some conclusions. And he spent a long time building up these arguments and getting to this. And these are his concluding statements. And he's showing that the gospel is very, very practical. We looked at a lot of theological things, and now he's showing the practical aspects of it. For example, in chapter 5, verse 14, before we get to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, which is practical, he shows what the law of Christ is. Because he says to the churches in Galatia, he said, you need to fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? Galatians 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. What is it? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the command to love your neighbor is important. Most people today, if you ask them, they'll tell you that they love the world. But they don't love their neighbor. That's because it's easy to love the world for us. You know why? Because we don't know the world. We haven't met the world. But God never tells us to love the world. That's God's job. God knows every person and still loves them. It's easy for me to be in love with my idea of the world. Like I see the poor little kid on the commercial and his stomach's all swollen and he's starving to death. And I'm like, oh, that poor little kid. Oh, I would do anything to help him because he's on the other side of the world. I don't realize that if he was in my house, he would stink and he would be a problematic person. And even if he got healthy, he would do things that would annoy me. He'd sit behind me in the van and kick my seat. And he'd sing in the middle of the night, wake me up and do all this dumb stuff and make me get, pull out my hair. It's easy to love him because I don't know him. That's why Jesus doesn't say, look, love everybody in the world. He says, love the person who is right in front of you at this moment. You love that person. Well, that's hard. That's really, really tough because I know that person. It's no longer an imaginary person that I can make up and love. They say things that bother me. They say things that offend me. They do things that annoy me. I can see them. I can hear them. I can smell them. And so many things about this person in front of me annoys me. And it's hard to love those people because those people can be rude. Those people can be annoying. And in general, our neighbor is much more difficult to love than everybody who we've never met because we're just loving our idea of everybody. So Jesus says, love your neighbor. And so last week, if you remember, when we started, he says it's the last verse of chapter 5. He says, don't envy your neighbors or be provokers of your neighbors. We shouldn't envy our neighbors by thinking of ourselves down here, saying, boy, I wish I had what they had. And I shouldn't provoke my neighbor by thinking myself to be up here and saying, look at what I have that you don't have. So I don't compare myself to my neighbor. Instead, I embody humility. I take up my cross and I follow after Jesus and seek to fulfill the law of Christ, which is loving my neighbor the way I love myself. And part of this life of dying to ourselves and cross-bearing is the fact that I'm going to help other people along the road and other people are going to help me. And the gospel influences and impacts our relationship. That's why we're going to cover verse 6 again. I know I'm rehashing some old material, but Jesus says, or Paul says, by way of the Spirit of Christ, that that some people will help us bear our burdens as God gives them grace and strength, and we should come alongside others and help them in their burdens. So there's going to be teachers, and there are going to be those who are taught. At some point in life, you're going to be someone who's taught. At some point in life, you ought to get to the place where you're a teacher. Remember, Paul says, well, I don't know if it's Paul, but I think it was Hebrews, right? Writer of Hebrews says, the time has come when you should be teachers, and you have need that someone teach you again. You see, the natural progression or the supernatural progression would be that someone would teach you, and you would go on from that to be a teacher. You wouldn't just sit and soak and sour, but you would take what God pours into you and you would pour it into someone else. You'd be a channel and not a bucket, right? So that what good goes into you would go into someone else instead of just consuming it all in yourself. Look at verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now the title of this message is taken right from that verse, let us do good. That's the title of the sermon. The teachers, go back to verse 6, the teachers in the Greek are the catechists. It's the word catechize. And I was picking on Pastor Furman Monday night. He was over at my house. And I said, how's your service at your church? What's your liturgy like? What's your order of service? He says, well, we start with this, we start with that. I said, don't you catechize your people? He goes, no. I said, it's in the scripture, buddy. God commands it. He's giving me a look. I said, I just found out last Thursday, too. So now I'm way up here, you know, and I'm picking on you. Catechize just means to indoctrinate. It means to, well, I think I have the definition here. A summary of the principles of Christian religion in the form of question and answers used for the instruction of Christians. Now, that's the modern idea of a catechism. But what it is it's the instruction of pure doctrine. Truths that are orthodox, not heretical. And those things are opposite. Truths that are biblically true and biblically accurate, communicated from the mind of the teacher into the mind of the learner. And so there's the word catecheo is used in two different ways here. One for the teacher and one for those that are taught. And it says those who are taught in the word. And it just basically means those that are indoctrinating and those that are being indoctrinated. Now, for example, tonight, you are being indoctrinated. Okay? This is not a cult thing. This is a biblical thing. And I am the indoctrinator. I am the catechist, and you are the catechized. I am the teacher. You are the one who is being taught in the word. Now, I hopefully am not your only teacher. I hope that you ladies go to a Sunday school class, or my wife is a teacher. I hope that we turn on the radio to Sound Doctrine, if you can find it there, or a podcast, or somewhere on the internet, and or get a good, solid book. But I hope that you have teachers in your life. I think that's very, very important. Last Thursday night when we were going door to door, we met that gentleman. I told you Sunday night about him. And the guy just kept going, you're indoctrinated in the scriptures. I can't help you because you're indoctrinated in the scriptures. Remember, keep saying that, brother? You've been indoctrinated in the scripture. And I told Brother Chris after we got back to the church, or after we met up with him, I told him, he said, that's a badge of honor, brother. I said, it is. Because this is what Galatians is telling us is how the gospel is transmitted from one person to the other. And there's a lesson here. Paul says the student should communicate. Communicate. That's a word that generally is translated fellowship, but communicate is an excellent translation. But look what it says. that they that are taught should communicate unto him that teacheth. So he's communicating to the teacher in all good things. So what does the teacher communicate to the student? That's the student should communicate to the teacher in all good things. What does the teacher communicate to the doc, to the, I'm giving an answer away. What does the teacher communicate to the student?
Doctrine.
True doctrine. Right? Good doctrine. He communicates truth. And the student is commanded to communicate back to the teacher in all good things. That's why this education process and why catechisms now are a call and a response. It's a communication. There's a back and a forth. There's a give and a take. If I stood up here and barked at you for an hour and there was no reception of the truth, it would not be called teaching. You must get it. But even if you understand it and then refuse to obey it, the process still is not complete. This kind of teaching is where truth is given in such a way where it impacts you and changes your behavior. There's this communication. There's a fellowship. Teaching is never one-sided. And this communication includes all good things. I want to show you real quick. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. The doctrine does not come from the student to the teacher. The doctrine comes from the teacher to the student, and the teacher has a right to partake of good things from the student. One of those good things is fruit. As your pastor, I want to see fruit in your life. I want to see the gospel take root and change the way that you think, change the way that you love God, change the way that you treat your neighbor. I want to see the gospel take root as a teacher. And I believe that I have a right to see that fruit and see that benefit. Now, the teacher has an obligation, right? The teacher has an obligation. We'll get to that in a bit. I won't take time to read the whole chapter 9. It's all important, but I want to work through it with you. In the first two verses, Paul puts forward the case that he was their catechist, their catechizer. He was their teacher, right? See that in verse 1 and 2? He had come to them. He had communicated doctrine to them. And from verse 3 all the way to the end of the chapter, he's showing that he chose not to use the power, the authority that belonged to him. And the power that belonged to him was that of demanding payment for his services. You see verse 9? For it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or in other words, are oxen God's priority? Is God showing us how to care for oxen? Or is he saying this for our sakes? We'll look at verse 10. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? So here's the question. Is he saying this for the sake of the ox or for the sake of us? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So Paul goes into the law of sowing and reaping, just like our text in Galatians. Look at verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? So others are partakers of this power. You go to the grocery store and you get groceries. Do you pay for them? Hope so. We'll have a talk afterwards if you don't. You go to the restaurant. Do you pay them for the service rendered? You go somewhere, you pay for their services. And Paul says, look, if other people are partakers of this, are not we rather? Nevertheless, and this is a good example from Paul, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ.
Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? And look at verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, go back to Galatians 6, because I believe that this ordination should happen through the ministry of the local church. But I wouldn't necessarily limit it to that alone. I mean, if there is a man who ministers to me, I'm going to be a blessing to him, right? There are men whose ministries I try to support. Alistair Begg is one of my favorites. I can't think of the guy's name, but love worth finding. Adrian Rogers. I love Adrian Rogers. I want to support those men physically. I know Brother Rogers is in heaven, but the ministry. I want to support those works. Why? Because they pour spiritual blessing into me. And doesn't it make sense that if they sow spiritual things into my life, that I would pay them back in carnal things? Doesn't that just make sense? That's what Paul is saying. Now, if there's a man or a woman who's blessed you through their teaching, it would be good to show them that with financial remuneration. We should have a vote. Because the spell check did not catch remuneration, but it sure looks wrong. I don't think a minister should charge for his work. He's a servant. That's what minister means, right? Servant. Does a servant charge for their labor? Right? A doulos, a slave. Is a slave going to go to his master and demand payment? A minister is a minister of Christ before he's a minister of people. And ministers of the word should not charge for their services. But this is part of the communication. I want to explain to you this back and forth. Because we live in a self-centered, consumer-type society. Where, I mean, we had the missionaries there. We wanted to have a meeting Monday night, or their daughter was there, and she loves the movie Tangled. So I'm going to go rent Tangled. And one of the young men who was there, he says, "You can get it for free on YouTube." I said, "That's stealing." Pulls out his phone. "No, it's right there. It's right there." I said, "Buddy, that's stealing." We have this idea, if I can get something for free, then I should. And it's nothing to someone today to think, well, I can come to church on Sunday morning, I can sit, I can have a great spiritual meal, I can lick my spiritual lips, rub my spiritual tummy, enjoy the blessing of having the Word of God spoken to me, and then I can get up and go away completely obligation-free. Biblically, that is just wrong. That is wrong. Because the teacher has duties to the student. And just so, the student has duties to the teacher. The word communicate should put that idea to rest. The teaching learning requires input from both the catechist and the disciple. It's a fellowship. It's never one-sided. It's a two-way communication. So for the teacher is required to do several things. One, he has to study to show himself approved unto God. If the teacher does not study, he will teach things that are false. Or he will teach things that are true ineffectively. And both of those are damaging to a church. If you've ever been somewhere where someone stands up to preach unprepared, well, I don't know about you, have you ever had the underwear nightmare? Where you're standing in front of the class and you're totally unprepared. I have that dream every Tuesday night and every Saturday night after I prepare my sermons. I'm not kidding you. I'm scared to death. I was sick as a dog last night from heat exhaustion. I had work to do for this camp thing coming up. And I went into my office. I did work for the camp. I studied the text. I wrote my notes as best as I could. I got super discouraged. It's like 9:30 or 10. I can't even think straight. I'm like, I'm just going to bed. And I thought, I'm going to have to come up in front of the church and say, "Guys, I got nothing. I got nothing." Praise God. I think my wife was praying.
We knocked out our work. I was done by 2. I got home. I got to type. The Lord gave me clearness of thought, and I was able to prepare. But last night was a horrible night of sleep for me because I had this idea. I'm going to have to communicate truths that I've only halfway thought through. That discourages me. Part of the reason is because I've been to places to hear men preach who did not prepare. And brothers and sisters, I'm embarrassed for them. I'm embarrassed for them. I sit there and put my hands in my head and I think, oh, this poor person. Were they sick? They have a death in the family? Those things happen. Weren't able to prepare? Oh. You know, I've invited men here to speak. And I love them to death. And it's like, I have one dear friend, you know, he doesn't prepare well. Oh. The teacher has a duty to study the scripture, to know the doctrine, to work hard, to be able to communicate it well. He has one other duty. And that is he must beautify the doctrine with good works. The teacher must live what he teaches. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a tall order. I'm talking about me. And Lord willing, maybe some of you one day, if the Lord calls you to stand up and be a teacher, or even to sit down at a coffee table somewhere and be a teacher. This is a tall order. There's duties and obligations for the teacher, and there's duties and obligations for those who are taught. Let me give you these real quick. Let me give it to you now. The student, a bad student, might be one who chooses to disobey what he's taught. So he hears the truth, but he doesn't obey it. Or he comes into lessons late or unprepared in his mind or with a hard heart so that the seed doesn't take root in her heart. Or she doesn't carry the truth or he doesn't carry the truth to someone else. Those are the types of communication. Obedience is good mental and moral support for your pastor. The pastor should labor hard to feed the congregation. Congregation should labor hard to obey. That's good mental and moral support. Praying for your teacher is good spiritual support, and giving generously is good for financial support. And look what God says in verse 7. What does he tell us not to be? Don't be deceived. Don't get the idea that you can hear some good communication and do nothing with it and still be okay. God is not mocked, right? We can fool our pastor, especially our radio pastors. They're easy to fool, right? But you can fool your pastor. You can fool your teacher. You can fool your Sunday school teacher. God is not mocked. To get the idea that you can hear some good communication and do nothing with it is to mock God. To tell God that we're okay in our disobedience to his command. And the teacher who fails to fulfill the law of Christ to his or her students. Or the student who failed to fulfill the law of Christ to their neighbors and to their teachers. Those are the people who mock God. And then God goes right into the agricultural metaphor. He says, whatever you're sowing is what you will be reaping. Don't think that you can sow fleshly things and reap a spiritual harvest. Don't get the idea that you can live in disobedience to the law of Christ and still gain a spiritual harvest from him. Write this down in your margin. Luke 10:2. Luke 10:2. That says that the Father in heaven is the Lord of the harvest. And to think that we can sow disobedience to the Lord of the harvest and get back a good harvest is to mock him. That is to mock our Father in heaven. You might as well spit in his face and call him a liar. To sow to your flesh is to reap what? Corruption. And this is what the Lord says will happen to those who sow to their flesh. To those who sow to themselves, not fulfilling the law of Christ, but fulfilling the law of our flesh,
When that seed sprouts up and when that harvest comes and he says, you will reap. Whatever you're sowing will be reaped. Imagine it sprouting up and it's rotten. It's corrupt as it grows. The lettuce is wilted. The cabbage is molded and rotten. Did you imagine that? What do you do at that point? What do you do at that point? The harvest is ruined. It comes in ruined because of the seeds that were sown in the past. This is a warning. Look at the field of your life and ask, what am I sowing now? Because the harvest is coming. You can make no mistake about that. And there is this negative aspect. And he says, don't be fooled, because the devil wants to deceive us. Look, you can sow your wild oats now. Enjoy your life now. Live for yourself now. Gratify the lusts of your flesh now. Live in anger. Live in idleness. Live in lust. Live in sin now and serve God later. It doesn't work that way. The harvest does not work that way. So many people are fooled. You're sowing now, and it may take a long time for the harvest to come up out of the ground, but it is coming, and we will all reap in accordance to what we have sown. If we sow to the flesh, fulfilling the law of self, then your harvest, when it comes in, will be a corrupt harvest. But if you're sowing to the Spirit, that is fulfilling the law of Christ. If you are sowing to the Spirit, then you have a harvest coming as well. And it is a harvest of life. A harvest of life. A harvest of life here and life everlasting. Best I can tell, this indicates that a believer is one who sows to the Spirit of God. Everlasting life is not a reward for sowing to the Spirit, but rather a person who's been given the gift of everlasting life will sow not to himself, but he will desire to sow in the Spirit. So what is sowing in the Spirit? You see that in verse 8? What is that? Well, Paul answers it right away in verses 9 and 10. If you're marking your Bible, underline two words in verse 9. Well-doing. And then he repeats it again in verse 10. Do good. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? It means to do good. It means well-doing. It means doing good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Those are the qualifiers. But do good. And the interesting phrase here, as we have opportunity, this is significant here. He's expressing to us that God only expects us to respond as we have opportunity. The person across the world that you read about in the paper may touch your heart, but you have no opportunity to help them. God is asking, what are you going to do about the person who is right in front of you? What are you going to do for the guy whose car is broken down? What will you do for the guy who's begging for money on the street corner? What are you going to do for your family? What are you going to do for your fellow church members? What are you going to do for your next door neighbor when they need help and you have opportunity to help them? Are you going to sow to your flesh? Or are you going to sow to the Spirit, fulfilling the law of Christ, doing unto your neighbor as you, loving your neighbor as you love yourself, and doing good to them? Paul says something significant here. The Christian life is not all about meetings or even conversions or even following our lists of do's and don'ts. The Christian life has all to do with doing good to the people God puts in front of me. That is sowing to the Spirit. And when I say doing good, I mean that giving the gospel is the greatest good you can do. And so every good deed should be done with gospel intentionality. Just like Christ, we should do good deeds so that we could communicate the truth of the gospel to the people. But my life, my Christian life, is no more or no less than how I treat the people God puts in front of me tonight. I am no better or no worse a Christian than how I treat in word and deed the person that God puts in front of me tonight. Well, I'm a great Christian. Okay? How do you treat that annoying coworker? How do you treat that frustrating neighbor? How do you treat your impatient spouse? How do you treat your neighbor, that person that is face to face, eyeball to eyeball with you? The way you treat them will show what kind of a Christian you are. Are you sowing to your flesh? Or are you sowing to the Spirit and fulfilling the law of Christ and doing good to all men? Paul says, let us do good. I'm not a better or worse Christian than the kind of Christian I am to my neighbor, my wife, my children, my co-workers. Paul gives a radically simple claim. You ready for this? If you're in the habit of writing things down, I'd encourage you to write this down. To sow in the Spirit is to love your neighbor as yourself. To sow in the Spirit is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is fulfilling the law of Christ. And if you sow good works in the lives of the people that God puts in your path with gospel intentionality, with gospel motivation, then you will reap a good harvest. Now that's simple to understand. But I struggle to do it. I struggle with this. I think it's why God says here, don't faint. Why would he say, look, don't be weary in this? Why would that even be an issue? Why is that a thing? I mean, if it was all rosy and hunky-dunky, he would just say, good. Do good to everybody and enjoy yourself. He doesn't say that. He says, do good to all men and don't faint. Don't grow weary. Don't get tired. In due season, you will reap if. There's an if. Look, sow to the flesh, you will get corruption. Sow to the Spirit, you will reap life everlasting if. There's an if here. There's no if over here. It's a period. You sow to your flesh, you're going to get a rotten harvest. You sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life if you don't faint. Faint means to slack off, to let up. And God knows our frame, and he knows the difficulties of these trials. Our Lord Jesus was in a body. He was around people who misunderstood him. He was around people who hated him. He was around people who called his mother a whore and told him that he was a Samaritan and that he was demon-possessed. He was around people that called him illegitimate. He was around people that cursed him and spit on him and beat him. He understands that this is not easy. And he says, you should not faint. Don't slack off. Don't let off. It's hard for me. It's hard for me. Because every fiber of my being at times just says, let it go. Just back off. You've been so patient with this person. You've given them so much slack. You've given them so much space. You've given them so much room. And they haven't responded. And I should do good to them. I should still love them with gospel intentionality. I should still fulfill the law of Christ to this person. I'm ready to back off. The Lord gives me this reminder. Hey, buddy, a good harvest is coming if... if you don't faint, if you don't grow weary. Why does the Lord put it there? Because he knows there's unlovable people in our lives. He knows there are people that are tough to forgive and tough to put up with. And fainting, like it or not, fainting is easy. The easiest thing in the world to do is just slow up just a little. Back off just a little. Let up. Loving like Christ loves, that's hard. Forgiving like Christ forgives, that's hard. Pursuing like Christ pursues, that is hard. We're commanded to fulfill the law of Christ. And I hope you see why Christ says, we shall reap if we faint not. It's because you want to faint. If you're anything like me, you have times when you want to faint. You want to throw in the towel. You want to give up. But if you do, you remove yourself from your harvest. You pull yourself out of your blessing. You pull yourself out of your reward. And I know what you're thinking, because it's common to all people. You're thinking, how long do I have to wait? I've waited a long time. Waited a long time. Look, if a farmer had to wait as long for his potatoes as I've had to wait for my harvest, he'd have gone out, plowed the thing up, and started all over again. But we can't go plow people under. As much as you might want to sometimes, you can't plow the old harvest under and start fresh. You have to wait. If you're like me, you've thought this, how long? How long do I have to wait? Would you look at John 4 with me? Because this is a call to faith. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Christ says the harvest is coming. The question is, do you believe him? If you have to ask yourself that question, you have to preach this to yourself. Do I believe the scripture? It is so easy to say, I believe the Bible. But when the Bible calls us to do some radical thing like this, like continuing to love the person or continuing to love the neighbor who does not ever respond, who never seems to be impacted, to continually sow in the Spirit, you have to believe this. Because sometimes results take a long, long time. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, you don't have to look there, but it says, some people water, some people sow. God gives the increase. God gives the increase in his timing. His timing is not my timing. Right? There's no farmer's almanac for God's harvest. Look at John 4, verse 35 to 38. Look at his timing. He says, say not ye there yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye've sowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into their labors. I want you to see that Christ says to his disciples, you're saying the harvest is a ways off. He says, but I'm saying to you, for them, your harvest is right now. He said, no, harvest time ain't yet. He said, no, it is right now. Because you're going to reap where other people sowed. You didn't sow. They sowed and they've died. And now you're going to reap where they sowed so that they can get a reward and you can get a reward. And I'm going to ask you, are you okay with sowing and never reaping in this life and getting a reward for the Lord in life to come? Are you okay with that? I'll be honest with you, some days I'm not. Some days I am not. Some days I'm very frustrated. I'm very downtrodden. And I think part of that has to do with my personality. I try to be very steady. So you can ask my wife. I got some bumps in the road. There are days I'm up. There's days I'm down. I say, Lord, I don't want to wait. I want it now. I want to see something now. I have to remind myself, God's timing is not my timing. I may reap somewhere where someone else sowed. I like that. But I might be sowing for someone else to reap. And I think the Lord's asking us, are you okay with that? Will you trust that to him? Examine your life. What are you sowing? Are you sowing good deeds in the lives of those God gives to you, to all men, and chiefly to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Look at the field of your life. Is there someone in your life who makes it difficult to fulfill the law of Christ? Don't look at me like that.
Just kidding.
Is there someone in your life who makes it tough to fulfill the law of Christ? You can probably write their name down right now because it goes through your mind a million times a day. Is there someone who makes it difficult? Have you grown impatient waiting for the harvest? These are questions we ask ourselves. There's someone who makes it hard for me to fulfill the law of Christ. Have I grown impatient waiting for a harvest? Am I beginning to doubt that this promise is true? I want to encourage you. Don't be deceived. God is not mine. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Sow to the Spirit. Repent. Turn to God. Ask Him for faith to believe this promise. And ask Him for stamina to not be weary and not faint. Now, let's each ask ourselves this. What would it look like for me to do good to all people that I meet tomorrow? Especially to the household of faith. What would that look like? Try to imagine that in your mind. What would it look like if you do good to all people you meet tomorrow as you have opportunity? I'm not asking you to go into debt. I'm not asking you to sacrifice your life and limb. Say when you have opportunity to do good, what would that look like? Ask yourself that. Let the Spirit of God preach that message to you. Are there any questions or comments? Right. And I want to encourage you, as the catechized, take this lesson. Take it to heart. And let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for this message out of your word, for the importance that it has. I pray that you would drive it home to our hearts. Help these, my brothers and sisters, in the Lord to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know, our labor is not in vain. The Lord, help us with these things. In Christ's name, amen.